It's a great pleasure to be in your gathering this morning and to see you spread out. It's a joy to be back in Mebane this morning. I got lost in Mebane. Only I could do that. But thank God for my wife and for her GPS. A lengthy book by political commentator George Will has recently taken a lot of my limited secular reading time. The book is titled The Conservative Sensibility, and it's clear that Mr. Will wishes to give accurate historical definition of conservatism. He is not happy with current attempts to redefine conservatism. Near the end of the book, George Will declares himself an atheist, and his defense of atheism is not nearly as persuasive as his explanation of and defense of what could be called Burkean conservatism. Reading that regrettable section of the book brought to my mind the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "Not many wise men after the flesh are called." But listen to what George Will writes on page 458 of this large book. He says, "The most consequential life in human history was lived 21 years ago in the eastern portion of the Roman Empire by a person who never traveled more than 100 miles from his birthplace, never held public office, never wrote a book, and died at the hands of the state in his early 30s. Now, that's not the most intelligent and accurate description of Jesus Christ that we could ourselves articulate this morning. But it is correct to say that the life of Jesus Christ was the most consequential life in human history. But then on the same page, George Will says the second most potent life was Muhammad. Well, it's beyond dispute that Muhammad's life was potent. He and his followers conquered whole nations that had been merely externally Christian. There are now 1.8 Muslims on our planet, meaning that they compose 24% of world population. A potent life indeed was Muhammad. But I want to offer another nomination for the second most potent life in history. And I prepared this not knowing that you were reading what I usually call now Second Luke, with the exciting account of the man that I nominate as the second most potent life in history. My nominee is Paul. He was the sworn enemy of Jesus and his earliest followers. If we had been able to interview Paul the day that he was departing Jerusalem, going out to Damascus to arrest some of the followers of Jesus, if we'd been able to pause him at the gate and say, "Well, Paul, you're going to Damascus. Are you going to do the work of God?" And he would have answered without hesitation, "Yes, I certainly am. I'm going to do the work of God. It is the work of God to do away with these blind people who somehow have come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah." That Jesus. But Paul was literally confronted and then called by that Jesus. Unlike Jesus Christ, Paul did travel widely in the civilized world. He did not take up sword as did Muhammad. He did not recruit and train military units. Paul was a preacher. He was a herald of a message of good news about Jesus Christ. He spread that message to population centers of the Roman Empire, especially the message about the cross, about the death of Jesus, That was his core message to that needy world in which he was living. Those believers, these disciples that received Paul's message and received the Christ that Paul preached, they were gathered in small congregations or large congregations in various parts of the Roman world. Some of those congregations were able to send out other messengers of the same wonderful good news that could be told. And those congregations kept on spreading and spreading. In fact, the same Christian movement that has made so many disciples, it has spread to Christian gatherings all over the world. And this may surprise you, but there's a gathering of Christians in a little town called Mebane, North Carolina. Isn't that amazing? One additional activity of Paul was that he wrote letters. He wrote letters to first century Christians of whom he was aware. Some of them he knew them well. And he wrote letters to some of the first generation congregations of Christian believers to help them to be more established in their knowledge of Christ. And those letters of Paul are a very important part of our New Testament scriptures. And I invite you to turn to one of those letters that he wrote to the congregation in Ephesus. Would you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2 and follow as I read verses 1 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, call the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made with the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want to begin with a question. And the question is it a good thing for Christian believers to remember our past, especially our past before we came to know Christ? There are biblical texts that could be cited as a reason for giving a no to that answer, to that question. For instance, Paul says in Philippians 3:13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I've known Christian people who become so occupied with their past, they become so locked in on their past sins, their past failures, or They become so locked in on some injury that they had received from maybe family members years ago. They become so preoccupied with their past that their fruitfulness as believers is crippled. The joy of Christ in the Christian life, they seem to be almost a stranger to. So there are unhealthy ways to be preoccupied with the past. But the passage here in Ephesians 2, where I want to focus our attention this morning, it's only going to be three verses, verses 11, 12, and 13. This passage actually gives us a command to remember our past. And we're going to consider, number one, remembering the past in relation to religiously privileged people. Two, remembering the past in relation to actual divine privileges. And three, remembering the past in relation to the present. Well, first of all then, consider with me remembering the past in relation to religiously privileged people. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, now note this, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands. It might seem striking to you that I would refer to religiously privileged people. Someone might be thinking, well, you Christians are always telling us that everybody's a sinner and we're all in the same condition spiritually, morally before God. And that's true, and that's exactly what Paul has said in verses 1 to 3 of this passage. But the storyline of the Bible makes a major point of the fact that God's plan to bring about a rescue of sinners entailed the special covenant relationship that God established with Abraham and the nation that was formed out of Abraham's family. And the majority of the Christians living in this pagan city of Ephesus, the majority of the people living there who had come to know Christ were not part of that privileged nation of people. But note the way Paul speaks in verse 11. Again, he really speaks in a way that amounts to a scolding of some of the Jews with whom he was acquainted. Therefore, remember, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, but it's a circumcision made by hands. Yes, the Ephesian believers were Gentiles, but they had been called the uncircumcision by those who call themselves, we're the circumcision. In other words, the moment, my friends, listen carefully, the moment any spiritual privilege becomes a cause of pride and self-exaltation, that spiritual privilege, which should lead to our spiritual good, becomes something that's greatly harmful to us. Anytime we begin to stroke ourselves because of that human privilege. It's interesting that the word that's translated here, made by hands, would have been familiar to observant Jews who had some acquaintance with the Septuagint. Now, you children, maybe you don't know what the Septuagint is. Okay, I'm going to tell you, okay? You want to know what the Septuagint is? Here it is. The Septuagint was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. The Old Testament scriptures given by God in Hebrew, but in 200 BC, in Alexandria, some scholars took the Hebrew Old Testament and translated it into Greek. And that can sometimes become a significant thing as you study the New Testament carefully. If you ever are doing a careful study of the book of Hebrews and you see an Old Testament quote that the writer of Hebrews is using, and then you turn back to your Old Testament, you may think, what? What's going on here? That's not what the Hebrew text said. Well, the writer of Hebrews or the preacher of Hebrews is often making use of the Septuagint. He's not quoting the Hebrew. He's quoting that Greek translation of the Old Testament. Well, okay, that's enough of that kind of stuff, right? Well, this word is used in the Septuagint and in Leviticus 26:1, Isaiah 2:18, and Daniel 5:4, pagan idols are described as made with hands. So what our preacher is doing is taking that phrase, made with hands, and he's saying, that's what your circumcision is if you take pride in that privilege and that blessing that God gave you. God hates pride. He hates Jewish pride. He hates Reformed pride. Remember that. God despises pride, period. Whatever its garb. Well, continuing in the passage, remembering our past in relation to religiously privileged people, but secondly, remembering the past in relation to actual divine privileges. What was the actual condition of these Gentiles, these people who were outside that nation with which God had made covenant? Well, Paul uses five phrases or five words in verse 12 to describe that condition, and I want to briefly comment on all five of them, so tighten your seat belt because we're going to move quickly. He says, first of all, separated from Christ. Now, yes, there's a profound sense in which everyone who is not united to Christ, everyone who has not yet believed in the Lord Jesus, everyone in a condition of unbelief is separated from Christ. But remember the way Paul can write to the Romans. Romans 9, just listen, verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To whom belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. This was the nation through whom God brought the Christ into the world. And Paul adds a note of praise, who is God over all, blessed forever. Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's the second thing that Paul says in verse 12. Separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Maybe we should pause here and ask the question, could Gentiles be savingly acquainted with the true and living God? People outside the covenant nation, could they come to know the true God? And the answer is yes. And we have a record of some of the people who in fact experienced that. Both Testaments tell us about Melchizedek. Job probably lived during the days of Abraham, but there's no reason to think that Job was part of Abraham's family. Ruth came from Moab and chose the God of Naomi to be her God. Some Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And my friends, it's highly likely that we will meet King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. How you like that? Because if you read carefully the repentance that Nebuchadnezzar expresses in the book of Daniel, there's reason to think this man really came to know God. But when you look at the broad Gentile world cut off from the nation that God had chosen, the saving grace of God was not a common thing among them. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Then Paul says, strangers from the covenants of promise. The commentators debate as to which covenants Paul has in mind in verse 12, but there's no reason to eliminate any of the covenants. He is thinking of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Moses, David. Even the first announcement of the new covenant comes to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then Paul adds, again, verse 12, having no hope. Without hope. Of course, someone who is devoted to one of those religions would disagree. Because religions outside of Christianity often have a doctrine that gives to those devotees what they believe to be hope. Mormonism, which, by the way, is polytheistic. Mormon theology is not even monotheistic, it's polytheistic. And Mormonism has an elaborate eschatology as to what faithful Mormons can expect in the world to come. But what this text is saying is that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope whatsoever. I wonder if we are continuing to believe that as we should. And I'm not thinking here of the way you might respond to a neighbor with whom you have your first conversation about spiritual things. I met a woman just a couple of weeks ago. I don't know what's going on entirely in my neighborhood, but more people are out, more people are taking walks. I've met more of my neighbors in the last 6 weeks than I had met in the previous 6 years. It's extraordinary. And one morning I began to converse with a woman that I had met briefly, but I didn't know her. I don't even think I would have recognized her face readily. And in exchanging personal information, I said something about the fact that I'd been a Christian pastor. And she began to tell me about the television personality that she most enjoys listening to. And she told me that she really enjoyed Joel Osteen. Now, what would you say to a neighbor who said that? You know, would you go into your most serious theological mode and say, well, let me tell you what real preaching is? The Greek word comes from keruso. And, well, I said to the woman, he's a very gifted communicator. That's all I said. And isn't that accurate? Well, of course it is. I mean, there's got to be some reason why he packs in the thousands to that big arena. He's a gifted communicator. Now, will I have further opportunity? I hope so. My friends, I'm not thinking here this morning about the way we interact with our neighbors when we have the opportunity to maybe drop a little gospel seed. I'm asking this morning, how are we really thinking in the depths of our souls? Are we continuing to be persuaded that those without the knowledge of Jesus Christ are living in a world without any lasting, credible hope? And then Paul adds, in verse 12, without God in the world. How we understand that fifth descriptive phrase is going to be determined by how we understand the word world. And I'm persuaded that Paul is intending a contrast here with the commonwealth of Israel. Gentile, we were without God, and we were without God in the world, shut out from that covenant nation. And that's a condition that has profound missional implications for every Christian, is it not? So our passage directs us to remember the past in relation to religiously privileged people, to remember the past in relation to actual divine privileges, and thirdly, the apostle tells us in verse 13 to remember the past in relation to the present. Verse 13 begins with, but now. It's similar to verse 4 where Paul says, but God. So here's another great contrast. But now in Christ Jesus. There are only two strands in verse 13 that I want to underscore this morning. One, Paul again highlights union with Christ. Look at it. but now in Christ Jesus. And I say again highlights union with Christ, because in that marvelous complex sentence, back in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, he makes 11 references to union with Christ. This is a central doctrine to everything Paul teaches and what he preached, union with Christ. But number two, Paul underscores the heart of the gospel in verse 13, because look at what he says. You who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians is theologically packed, is it not? I mean, if we carefully study this marvelous part of the New Testament, and I taught Ephesians to a group of African pastors a couple of years ago, and I came back regretting that I'd never preached through Ephesians. And I wish I had not spent 4 years in Romans. You know, I mean, 2 years is enough on Romans, don't you think? And then I could have given 2 years to Ephesians, but we can't do things over, can we? Well, this book, this letter of Ephesians, it takes us into theological depths, like verse 10 of chapter 1, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And that will continue. It continues here in chapter 2, because from verse 13, Paul gives a marvelous statement about the prophetic office of Christ. We have one of his greatest declarations about the church at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. But all of that, my friends, all the wonderful, expansive things that we learn from other parts of Ephesians and that we learn from other parts of our Bibles are never, never to be divorced from the blood of Christ. Never to be divorced from what is indeed the heart of the gospel. We believe that, and we continue to believe that with all of our hearts. Yesterday morning, I came in my daily reading to Revelation 22. I'm using McShane's calendar again this year for my daily reading. So I'm in the Psalms. I'm in the latter chapters of Isaiah. And I was ending Revelation yesterday morning. And here's the way Revelation 22 begins. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? In the new heavens and the new earth, as God washes over us with all the fullness of completed grace, it's still going to be grace that has come to us from the one who died as the Lamb of God upon a cursed Roman cross. Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close with only two words of application. And I want to frame both of these as questions. Number one, how do people like some of us accurately apply these three verses? How do people like some of us accurately apply the three verses we've looked at? I ask the question that way because some of us have never lived as raw pagans, shut out of all knowledge of the true and living God. Some of us were born into Christian families, what our Presbyterian brothers and sisters call covenant families. We were surrounded by every available public and private means of grace. I'm a third generation Christian. My dad came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. My grandmother, my paternal grandmother, knew Christ, loved the Lord Jesus, taught her seven children about Christ My dad came to faith in Christ. I've believed in Christ. I'm a third generation Christian. Some of you here this morning are fourth generation Christians. I've been praying for the Bird Boys in recent days for obvious reasons. And I was thinking about the Bird. They're at least fourth generation Christians. Maybe some of you go back to a fifth or sixth generation. But how have our privileges really impacted us, my friends? That's what we've got to always be asking ourselves. The rich heritage that has come to us in the providence of God, is that a cause for great thanksgiving and humility before God? Do we still say to ourselves, Lord, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there is room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why did I believe? But you see, if Christian privileges have become mere external badges that you put on when you go to church on Sunday, and they're little or nothing more than external badges for Sunday, then you should think to yourself what Paul says about circumcision, merely made with hands. But now my second question is this. How do Christian believers remember our past life in ways that are God-honoring and beneficial to our progress in holiness? How do we, you know, thinking accurately is hard work. You've got to use mental energy to think accurately. Well, how do we think in God-honoring ways about our past life, and how do we think about our past life in ways that lead to progress in holiness? And my question implies that there are some unhealthy ways to think about our past. And yesterday morning, when I was completing my preparation, I was going to answer this question with negatives and positives, okay? And as I looked at the brief list I'd made of negatives and positives, I realized that's another whole sermon. And I no longer have the freedom to say, we have to stop there, and next Lord's Day morning we'll pick up. I rarely get to say that anymore. So, I'm going to end with the negatives. I had five positives, but we'll leave those aside. And I'm just going to end, please allow me, to say how we ought not remember our past. Our sinful past. We ought not remember our sinful past flippantly. That makes a sinful past almost fascinating to silly, unthinking Christians. I mean, who gets invited to give their testimony at evangelistic rallies? People like me? Now, you know, if I could begin my testimony by saying, after being in the mafia for 10 years, the Godfather called me in one day. If I could have said that, you know, I would have had lots of invitations to give my testimony at crusades. My friends, never should we talk about our sinful past in a flippant, careless manner. Then we're not to remember our past with a lustful drawing of our hearts afresh to our sins. This is where we have to be very careful. When we come to think about our past sins, things that we perhaps did even when we were children or certainly before we came to Christ, we have to guard against that reflection stirring up a lust afresh in our hearts and sinning again. But then there's also what I'm going to call an unbelieving remembering of our past sins. And by that I mean a remembering of our past sins where our conscience freshly accuses us and we are brought back under the condemning power of the law. And things which, yes, we were guilty of, but things which have been brought before the blood of Christ and owned before God, yet sometimes with some sensitive Christians, those things can be resurrected in a fresh, accusing way. And it's not healthy. And so, my friends, when we come to think about those past things that were dishonoring to God, injurious to ourselves, injurious to other people, all the remembrance of those past sins, we should placard over them the words of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because when we came to simple, childlike faith in Jesus, God, the judge, looked at us in grace and said, dismissed. The case is closed. You're free. You're free to leave the courtroom. And we have liberty in Christ to stay out of the courtroom. And even the chastisement that we have coming to us as believers is the chastisement of a wise and loving Father. I had a memory of my dad come back to me this morning when Pastor Stephen Bird reminded us that it was Father's Day. My mother married my dad before he was a Christian. And that doesn't prove that it's okay for young Christian women to do that. It just proves how gracious and merciful God is. But my dad was not a believer when my mom married him. And my dad was converted in the early years of their marriage. And he was part of the Russell Memorial Baptist Church in Glen Fork, West Virginia. And as far as I know, that's the first church building where I was ever taken. My first memories of being in a church service are the Russell Memorial Baptist Church up on a hill in Glen Fork, West Virginia. And my dad tells the story about being in a service one night and someone had preached and then they gave the altar call, and that's what it was called, referred to. It was the altar call. And if you wanted to get converted, you went forward and you knelt at an altar and you had to do business with God. You were expected to do something rather unusual if you were really going to get converted. But I heard my dad say that the night God saved him, he would say it this way, I was saved before I stepped out into the aisle. I was saved before I stepped out into the aisle. And then my dad would say this, as I stood there that night, with my whole soul, I said yes to Jesus. My friend, if you've never said yes to Jesus, say yes to him this morning. Please join me. Oh, Father. Oh, God, what marvelous things you have done for us to deliver us from our rebellion, our condemnation, our blindness, our sin, and to open our eyes to see your glory revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him even more dear to our souls this day. We pray in his name. Amen.